Yeah, thanks, Jody. Thank you, worship team. That last song is one that always kind of hits me a little bit. I always wonder, at least I think it's David that wrote that one, not the song, but that wrote the psalm. And I always wonder exactly what he might have faced to come to that conclusion, to come to the conclusion that God is his shepherd. And the way it comes out in the song and in the psalm, what exactly did he have to go through to write something down that's so concrete, so solid, and has so many and powerful applications? That's a good one. Thank you for that. As you know, I've been doing a series in Genesis, and I figured I'd do a few messages perhaps on Jacob's life. And it's interesting, as you get to study these guys from Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, a few of them, you learn a few things about people who have a pretty good idea of what it means to walk by faith, but at the same time, maybe don't. And from my study, what I've learned so far over the years is that Jacob was one of those guys who, he was a person of faith, but perhaps it didn't come out real well in the first part of his life. It only came out later. And because he's not here with us, I can talk about him, right? I'm just kidding. I'm just using Genesis as an example. It'll be Genesis 32, I believe, that I want to speak from and share a few examples of his life and perhaps how we can apply what he did or did not do to our lives. So I want to begin with something that is relevant, and it's not to detract, but it's really meant to help us to think about perhaps what Jacob was thinking, but at the same time, what might you be thinking when it comes to this specific thing that I want to mention just now? It's called identity. And I'm not going where you might think. I'm not using that word only in the way that our media uses it. But I want you to think about that as I share just a bit of an introduction, perhaps just an opening that fits our context. So today our world is flooded with questions or beliefs of self-identity. You know that. If you watch the news, if you read the newspaper, anything along those lines, you'll know that our world is flooded with this self-identity. The issue of identity for individuals has also played a large role in this world, and it has greatly affected pretty much every other area of personal life. What we're seeing and experiencing today is not new. In fact, it's not modern at all. When we look back through history, we quickly learn that the rise and fall of people, the rise and fall of ideas, the rise and fall of beliefs and social systems, they were here long before Jesus came. This has happened all throughout history. Struggles in the realm of self-identity have existed for thousands of years. It'd be very difficult to prove that personal identity and group identity are not even connected. They are. What I mean is that the issues of how people identify are affected by many factors, especially the groups in which they socialize. Personal identity and group identity are, in fact, very closely connected. When an individual cannot personally identify in a larger setting, very often they begin to lose sight of who they are and they lose sight of their personal identity. So here's an example. So someone who doesn't really understand who they are, they'll often cling to a group to be like them, and they'll lose themselves in the midst of that. And in so doing, they end up falling away from the faith, falling away from loyalties, you name it. And it's really this identity thing. Who am I? I think understanding this becomes profound. Who am I? Not only for the Christian, but it actually becomes profound for every single human on this planet. Who am I? I think that's one that everyone should grapple with. Not just Christians. Every human should grapple with that question. Who am I? I think it's important to understand that the paradigm of identity, whether it's personal or group, is far broader than just the society that we live in. It's not just society that affects your personal or your group identity. There's many things that come into play. So the question for many people has become, how do I want to identify? And some of you know that question from some people has a context. It's not a bad question in and of itself. How do I want to identify? So let me explain. as of late, in our Western culture, our Western way of living, many have come to think that identity is purely an issue of sexuality. If you've bought into that idea of identity, that very, very limited idea of identity, that narrow category, such as sexuality, then I would dare to say that you've been lied to. And I would be able to speak for myself only, but when I hear that word on the media, my mind goes to a specific place to which it shouldn't. That it's in that narrow category, because that's what the news wants it to be about. Identity is actually a biblical thing. And in fact, it's profound for every human. It involves, the identity of an individual is far, far greater than just a single category by which humans express who they are or who they want to be. So we're not going to solve the world's problems on identity this morning, sorry. But I do think that Genesis actually speaks to the issue of identity, both personal and group, through the life of Jacob. So we're going to look at Jacob's battles and his victories and his defeats. But as we look at his life in Genesis, try to look at Jacob's life from the perspective of whether or not he understood who he was. Do you think Jacob understood who he was throughout his entire life? I want you to think of that question. So I'll frame it maybe a little more simply. What is or what was Jacob's identity? Now, one of the areas that our English Bibles don't do us a lot of favors is names. We read Jacob and don't think much of it. Well, he was that guy. This is not the translator's fault, and it's not even the fault of language. It's not even English. It's actually ancient culture that we can't appreciate. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, names in the Old Testament meant something. They were actually important to the author who's telling this story. Because in Hebrew, the meaning of the name is what they're understanding. They're not just putting a name on a person. This happens a lot in our Bibles. And so the person is actually defined, basically who he is, by his name. And we often miss that because our English doesn't really help us in that area, neither does our culture. So the name of a person carried pretty big importance when trying to write about them in the Bible. And this is why it's not uncommon to read about name changes in our Bible. You know, why would they just change name in the middle of life? That's weird. It's not weird, but we look at that and call it weird. Abram's name got changed to Abraham. Jacob's name got changed to Israel. And often when they came to a special place where something kind of special happened, they gave that place a name. It wasn't just, you know, like Pembina Avenue. It actually meant something specific about that place, something that happened there that they would always remember. And so we often don't get to read that or understand that as we're reading. There's several other places. Isaiah 62 says they will be called a new name. Daniel 1:7, when they were in Babylon, were given new names. Why? Because names had meaning. They had meaning. So it's also important to understand that this idea is found not only in the Old, but it's also found in the New. So turn over to Revelation 2. I just want to show you that it's found there and how it's used. So here's a bit of a connection I'm making. I'm already telling you where I'm going with this to a degree. It'll be Revelation 2, verse 17, and then we'll jump over to 3, verse 12. Both of them are saying kind of a similar thing there. And I'm going to connect this idea with Genesis chapter 32. So Revelation 2, this is the letter to the churches. And in verse 17, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." So there's something unique about being given this new name. We catch that in verse 17. So now jump over to chapter 3, verse 12. "Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So again, there's this idea, there's this importance of a new name, whatever exactly that might mean. But what I want you to understand that I'm connecting from Revelation and from Genesis is that there's a new name in both passages and that there's an overcoming idea in both passages. That's kind of neat. Because we're going to focus in on Jacob's life. He's being given a new name, and it has to do with overcoming. And yet here we are at the end of Scripture, Revelation, and now there's an encouragement that if they do these things, they'll receive a new name. So there's a connection that I'm going to be working with this morning. So we're going to look at Genesis 32, where Jacob is wrestling with someone. Hopefully from there we can learn the importance of why God preserved this portion of Jacob's life, and hopefully take a lesson or two home with us today. So Genesis 32, I'll read you the original context now of what I want to be sharing. Genesis 32, I'll read verses 22 through 28. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And there again, I didn't take time to get the definition, but Jabbok means something. And in fact, and this I'm just speaking without any notes, but that word is a little bit of a play on words that's kind of connected to Jacob. And so there's some meaning here beyond what we're reading literally. Verse 23, after he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." So for myself, I've put Revelation 2:17 in there as a reference, just simply because you get two similar ideas in these two contexts. In the past, when I've read this little piece of the narrative about this wrestling, I've found it strange. It's like, this is a weird story. This wrestling match, it seems to have lasted for quite a while. It's not just a 5-second thing and somebody wins and let's move on, like most boys do several times growing up. It's not quite like that. It actually seems to have lasted for quite a while, into the night, or through the night, until daybreak. But what was the point? What is the focus of this story? Why is this author writing it down? Why is he actually recording this? What does it matter? Well, if we just take this little piece, it makes no sense. You actually have to get to know details of Jacob's life for this story to make sense. And that's what we've done in the last couple of Sundays. So we're just going to do a recap, but once we get to know Jacob and who he was as Jacob, what does Jacob mean? The deceiver. Jacob was known as a deceiver. He deceived people. And it turns out that that's how he got almost everything he had. Interesting. And God's using this guy to accomplish his purposes. Jacob is known as a deceiver by several people. In fact, that's what his name means. That's Genesis 27:35. The name Jacob literally meant one who grasps the heel. Now, again, out of context, what does that mean? It's actually a Hebrew idiom which means someone who takes advantage of or someone who deceives. So it's an idiom. One who grasps the heel. They would understand it. To us, it's too concrete. So Genesis 32 and this strange event becomes a major lesson in Jacob's life. And we're going to pick up on this in a moment. But first, we need to remind it of Jacob's past dealings with people. So we're going to look at Jacob's life or Jacob's battles against God and people. I have references. We're not going to go to them at this time. We might hit a few later, just for sake of time. So there's Laban, a guy that he worked for a long time. That's Genesis 31. Jacob is working for Laban. We know the story. He worked for him for many years. He's actually working to get a wife, Rachel, but this guy kind of cheats him and gives him someone else. And so, of course, what happens? Jacob feels what? Deceived. So that's one piece of his life. And then there's his two wives. This is Genesis 29 and 30. After Jacob receives the sisters, the trouble doesn't just stop after that. In fact, it increases. There develops intense competition between these two women for children, and it brings him stress. Esau, another guy, Genesis 33, Jacob was afraid to meet his brother. Why? Because he's ripped him off. He's mistreated him. He's deceived him. And it brings a mess of problems which plague him for basically his whole life up until this point. By the way, one of the things I haven't mentioned yet, before Genesis 32, Jacob is actually preparing to meet his brother who is coming with a pretty big military force. He basically thinks, this is the end of my life. I'm going to die here and everything with me. That's why he's splitting his family over the river and so on. He's diversifying so that if his investment here fails, that one may still continue. He's stressed. So, and then there's another one. He actually basically battles with God. He's afraid to go back to Canaan. In the midst of all this stress in his personal life, he seems to have forgotten that, guess what? He is an heir of a child of promise. I don't know if that's what the text is trying to tell us, but it seems that Jacob at this point in his life has forgotten that he is the heir to a child of promise. It seems that he's forgotten that. That's a pretty big one. This is extremely significant for Jacob. If he forgot that, it seems that he did. He missed it. By personal revelation from God to Jacob's mom, his mother, Jacob would be the father of a greater nation. And here he's afraid of his life. I don't know about you, but if I think about that, that somebody would tell me something about my future, descendants uncountable, and here I am facing an opposition that I've created, essentially, and I'm afraid for my life. And the God of the universe has already said, you know what? You're going to be the father of. I would be wondering exactly what's going on. So we can easily see how this fact is very important in Jacob's life. And it seems to be that he actually neglected it, at least in part. But what about you and me today? This is really where I want to focus with this little story. What about you and me? Are you aware that as children of God, we are also heirs of God? Do you ever think about it that way? Jacob is the heir of a child of promise. You can be the heir of a child of promise. There's parallels in thought here. So quickly, you can keep your finger in Genesis 32, but quickly turn over to Romans chapter 8. I'm not making that up. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17 actually make that pretty clear. And I think we ought to think about that as it relates to what God is doing through the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and making promises about their future. So in Romans chapter 8, Paul is going on to encourage the Christians. He says in verse 16, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God." But you see, Paul uses that, us being heirs of God, he adds one more element to it. He says, we're not only heirs of God, but we're co-heirs with Christ if indeed we share in his sufferings. And I think that's what God is trying to get Jacob to realize. Look, the land that I promised your grandpa and your dad and you, I just need you to walk with me here. And you'll have great blessings. And Jacob didn't catch that at that point. He hadn't figured that out. At least that's what I'm catching from the text. And so just because we went to Romans 8, I showed you this heir thing. You can turn back to Genesis 32. But by way of reflection, I think we often forget our own identity, who we are, like Jacob did. And I'm not criticizing. It's a reflection question. Who am I? I think we often get caught up in the affairs of life that from an eternal perspective have almost no bearing on eternity. Jesus addresses this kind of perspective in the parable of the four soils. In Matthew 13 and Luke 8, he actually talks about different stresses and things that cause us to actually sort of fall away from being a faithful person. Many people are given amazing opportunities at life, but they reject them. they toss them aside. Why? I think in many cases their personal affairs are far more important to them than some distant promise. You and I are all children of promise. And then children of promise, of a promised person. What I mean by that is Jesus is a child of promise from a biblical perspective. And we just barely read that we're all heirs of God. It's not that different. Jacob's life and your life and my life. There's a pretty significant parallel here. So now we're going to look at a few passages just to give you the context. Genesis 27, I'm going to read 34 through 36, just to get you the context of the trouble that he got into with his brother, Esau. This is 27 verses 34 through 36. It says, when Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry. This is after he's received the blessing, after the meal. And if you're familiar with the text, Jacob again tricks his brother. And he said to his father, bless me too, my father. He's crying here because Jacob took the blessing that in that world should have been his. But he said, your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing. Here's dad saying this to the other brother. Esau said, isn't he rightfully named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing. One of the problems in Jacob's life was that he lived through deceitfulness. So Jacob wins the birthright, but not the way God intended. That reveals a little bit of character in Jacob's life at this point. Turn over to chapter 29. Jacob worked 14 years for these two women. Verses 28 to 30. In chapter 29, says this, and Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah. Week here means a 7-year period. And then Laban gave him his daughter, Rachel, to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl, Bilhah, to his daughter, Rachel, as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. So that's just the example there where Jacob works for 14 years for these two women. What's with Jacob? He wins his wife, so to speak, but not the way God intended. Another one, Laban's flocks increased. This is Genesis 30 verse 43. Jacob's flocks increase while Laban's decrease. Verse 43 says, in this way the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks. It just barely described what Jacob did to get a big flock. Jacob gets wealthy, but not the way God intended. Another one, Jacob flees from this man. I think anybody can understand why. This is Genesis 31, verses 1 and 2. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father. And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude toward him was not what it had been. Do you think? He's been taken. This should be contrasted with Abraham, by the way. What did Abraham do? He would not risk accepting anything from the king of Sodom, Genesis 14. The king of Sodom wanted to give him this big reward, this big pile of stuff, and Abraham says, absolutely not. I'm not going to sacrifice or risk you thinking that you made me rich because God will bless me, because that's what he said. That's a contrast to Jacob's life. Jacob is trying to accumulate. And by the way, here's the part that's hard to understand. His stuff does accumulate. He is blessed, but most of it is done deceitfully at this point. Jacob finally decides to return to the land of promise, but under four circumstances, which he himself created. God did not create those circumstances to send him back to the land of Canaan. And this is kind of where we get into chapter 32. But he's about to reunite with his brother. And what does he think? He thinks he's going to die. Jacob ends up not losing the battle between himself and his brother, but he could have avoided this grief and stress by making different choices earlier in his life. With God, this battle, this is Genesis 32 that we read earlier, Jacob ends up winning the wrestling match, but not the way God intended. There needed to be a supernatural intervention in order for Jacob to back away, and yet he still receives the blessing. What was Jacob's greatest strength at this point? The point of Genesis 32. his greatest strength at this point was that he finally gave in to God. He finally began to recognize that this God, who has spoken to him a few times, was actually trying to accomplish something in his life. He's blessed him, he's protected him, even in the midst of all his deceit, in the midst of all his greed, in the midst of all his bad choices, God has still protected him. And he finally realizes, this is a God to whom I should be loyal. And so this name change is this huge turning point in Jacob's life. Just jump over to chapter 35 real quick, Genesis. I'm going to read a few verses. Because that's actually, we're not going to cover that, but that's actually where Jacob finally realizes, this is who I need to be. So Genesis 35, 1, then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there. This is, by the way, the land that God promised Abraham. And build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. Now jump over to verse 9. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give you this land, give this land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from there at the place where he had talked with him. There's something significant that happened here. And really, I think Genesis 32 is that turning point in Jacob's life. 35 is really the commentary that fills us in on what really happened in his mind. You know, Jesus uses a really neat illustration for the people who don't make choices in this life and they wait too long for the next. In Mark 9, 45 to 50, Jesus uses this imagery, this illustration that basically says, look, it's actually better you to enter life lame as a cripple than it is to face judgment. Is there not a parallel here in Jacob's life? I think there is. God finally had to tell Jacob, look, you're going to enter the land as a cripple because you're fighting me, but I'm still going to give you the blessing. And so in a sense, Jacob avoids this judgment of all his own choices. He avoids the judgment of Esau, who could have killed him. And God's been protecting him. And so Jacob enters this new life as a cripple because he finally realized that God was working for him and not against him. And Jesus said, it is better to enter life as a cripple than it is to face judgment. And I think Jacob finally caught that. So this principle of wrestling with God actually applies to our personal lives, because there's a parallel thought in the old and in the new. Whatever baggage you carry with you from the past, Jacob had lots of baggage. It was deception to get what he wanted. Whatever you are carrying with you from your past, today is the day to shed it. That's the point. Today is the day that you ought to begin aligning yourself with God's program. For Jacob, it was better to enter the land of Canaan with a limp than it was for him to be continually dealing with the extreme regret and stress and shame of living for himself and deceiving others. Here's a bit of a principle statement. Let's turn over to Philippians 3. It's a familiar passage where Paul says, I consider everything rubbish, everything garbage. Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. And I think that's a mindset that we ought to think about. Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. He says, what is more, or I'll begin at verse 7 actually. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. That's the same thing that Jacob needed to consider. Not specifically for the sake of Christ, but for the sake of God and his promises. He needed to forget all of his possessions and his choices and move forward. Verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Very, very similar application. For whose sake I have lost all things. Jacob didn't have to lose. He just had to trust. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, That's an identity thing right there, and be found in him. That's not only clearly a position as far as what Paul has been dealing with so far, but he's actually talking about an identity and living it out here. He wants to be acknowledged that I may gain Christ and be found in him. This is fellowship. And he wants to live out the identity that he received by believing. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Clearly, there's an identity there. So, who are you? Have you forgotten your identity? Jacob forgot. Jacob was the son of a child of promise. Along with that original promise to his grandfather Abraham came some specific expectations. What were they? Go to the land of Canaan, because I'm giving it to you and your descendants. There you will prosper if you follow and obey me. My wording. I think that sometimes as Christians we forget who we are. I think we forget who we are. We stand defeated. We stand in fear. We run from our problems. We run into our problems. Like Jacob did. Chapter 32, verses 22 to 28 were that key point in his life where he finally made a connection to the Lord. He finally realized, I've been fighting with men, I've been fighting with God, and all in the midst of all of that, God has protected me, he's led me, he's blessed me. What a fantastic God. It's amazing. Why? Because God said beforehand, this is what I'm going to do. Nothing changed. Even though Jacob was deceitful, deceptive, selfish, nothing changed from God's perspective. Because he said he was going to do it. That's true for you and me. In 1 Corinthians 5, this is the last passage I'll turn to, and I'll close with a few concluding thoughts. But 1 Corinthians 5, let's turn over there. It's, again, I want to use it as an identity thing for today, who you are. Maybe it's 2 Corinthians. I think it's 2 Corinthians. I have 1 Corinthians here. Yeah, it's 2 Corinthians. Sorry about that. It's let's begin reading at chapter 5, verse 16. So again, Paul says, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that is your identity. That is your identity. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You are a new creation. You are. That's present. That's right now. The old is gone, the new has come. Verse 18, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He goes on to talk about being reconciled to God and to men. But this passage is clearly telling Christians that they are a new creation at their present point in time. When we look at what God was doing in Jacob's life and compare that with our own life, we can actually find lots of parallels. Conclusion. Are you wrestling with God? Am I wrestling with God? What will it take for you, for me, to get to the place that we need to be, both with God and with people? Do we find our lives stressed because there's always some issue that we think we need to get on top of? And it could be anything. It could be finances, it could be friends, it could be anything. Or are you trusting God in the promises that he's already given to you? There's a very clear promise that all of us have access to, and I'm going to share it. The gospel that you and I need to preach to the world is this simple. Jesus came, he gave his life so that you and I could have life. Well, you ask, how can I have that life? By believing in him. That's it. By believing in him. And he will give you life. Eternal life. What that means is, because you believed in Jesus Christ, he guarantees you eternal life. It's a guarantee. It's a done deal. Remember, the bad things Jacob did not affect the promise God made beforehand. The bad things, so to speak, that you and I did, are doing, will do, will not affect that promise. But they will affect our lives today, and they will affect the reward that God wants to give us on that day, because the specific rewards have not been laid out for us. We just know that there will be. But the promise that we are to live by is that Jesus Christ gives us life. And if it's true that he's given us life, why shouldn't we live accordingly? Jacob realized that when his name got changed to Israel. He finally realized, I can trust this God. Because even in the pit of despair, he rescued me when I was not walking with him. It's amazing. That's why when we sang that last song, I couldn't help but wonder, what was it that David had to face to write that? How often do we fight for our best interest? These are just reflection questions when we should be fighting for the Lord's best interest. How much of our energy goes into personal ventures when we should be putting our energy into the Lord's ventures? How often do you find yourself running away from someone, protecting your personal investments? That's what Jacob's life was up until that point. And finally, it clicked. So my prayer for all of us, myself included, would be that we would always recognize that God is actually advocating for us. He's advocating for us in everything. He wants us to succeed, but he wants us to succeed with this promise of eternal life and living accordingly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for Genesis. We thank you for the other passages that we could go to make these connections. Help us, Lord, to live by them. And to recognize who we are in Christ. That's our identity. We're children of God simply by grace through faith. And so I do pray that you help us to not only solidify that in our own minds, but Lord, to live accordingly as well. Grant us wisdom, grant us perspective, and help us, Lord. Help us to learn from the life of Jacob so that we too can finally realize that we're not fighting against you, or at least that we're not to, but that we're to be for you and with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Love God.